I've always kind of had it on my heart that if I ever got up here and got to bring the word, that what I would do would be to simply preach the gospel. So that's what we're going to do this morning. There'll be times this morning where, just imagine like you're in an old-time tent crusade when the preachers would just preach the gospel. Because, I think that there are several reasons that we as believers, need to hear the gospel as well. Just in case you're thinking, well, we're already Christians. Why do we need to hear it? Aren't I like literally preaching to the choir? Don't get me wrong. I believe that the gathering on Sunday mornings in the church building is for believers, is for His children, and that our evangelism should take place outside of the walls of the church. But I think that there are times when we as believers, we need to hear it too, and for several reasons. First of all, it's just as a simple refresher. One of the reasons that we gather here in church as believers is for the equipping of the saints. If we're going to take the gospel to the world, then we need to make sure that we get it right ourselves, because the message of the cross, the gospel, is, as the Bible says, it is the power of salvation. That's what Romans 1:16 says. And similarly, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the message of the cross is the power of God toward us who believe. The gospel is the power of God. We're not saved by apologetics. We're not saved by life lessons. We are saved by the message of the cross. We're saved by the story of what Jesus did for us to save us. That's what salvation is all about. Also, there are times when we as believers, obviously we go through times of discouragement and disheartening times, and the gospel is the answer to so many of the trials that we go through. It's such an encouragement to remember what Jesus did for us. Throughout the Bible, over and over again, God reminds His people of what He did. He wants us to remind each other of what He did for us and is doing for us and yet will do for us, because we can forget so easily. We can forget so easily, even especially during times of trouble. So let this be a reminder, like so many reminders that are given in Scripture. And, I'm not talking about this church, and I certainly don't have any particular individual in mind, but, I've heard anecdotally how some people will sit in church for years and they'll assume that they're Christian. They'll assume that they're saved because at some point during their childhood they said a prayer to ask Jesus into their heart. But yet they've never really heard the full gospel, the full message of the cross. And I just want to make sure that everyone here has heard the full gospel, has heard the what and the why and the how behind it, so that we can know, so that we can be assured of our salvation. Even the possibility that there's someone here who needs to hear it for the first time, who needs to hear it in that way, just that possibility makes it worth it to tell that story again this morning. All right, my launching point in the Word this morning will be in Romans chapter 5. So if you'd all turn with me there, please, to Paul's epistle to the Romans chapter 5, and I'll start with verse 6. This will be my base this morning. Some of you may have heard the phrase, the Romans Road, which refers to a series of scriptures throughout the book of Romans that tell the story, that step by step explain the scriptures behind the gospel in a succinct way. So I'm going to be looking at one of those passages this morning. All right, I'm going to start in verse 6. Romans 5, 6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now that phrase there, Jesus died for us, who hasn't heard that? Who hasn't heard those four words, that Jesus died for you? And that is the gist of the gospel. He did die for us. That is the heart of it. But sometimes that's all we've heard. And if we hear just that phrase and just reduce the gospel to those words and not explain what those words mean, then we need to understand, what do those words mean? Why did Jesus die for us? How did Jesus die for us? Why did He need to die for us? And that's what this message will be all about. That's what I'm going to talk about this morning. And the next few verses here in Romans 5, it begins to unpack the meaning of it all. So I'll continue on here in verse 9. It says, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." We are saved from wrath. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So we see some words in these passages that maybe aren't as easy to hear as "Jesus died for you." We see words like wrath and enemies, and that we needed to be reconciled to Him. We don't see these words on bumper stickers very much. And I want to talk more about that word reconciled. If the gospel could be reduced to one word, which never should, but if it could, I would say that one word would be reconciliation. And to explore why that word would be most appropriate for the gospel, we need to go back to the beginning. And I mean literally go back to the beginning. And that's what the Apostle Paul here does next. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." That one man through whom sin entered the world is, of course, Adam. And that's where the story of the gospel begins. It begins with Adam. In fact, it begins even earlier than Adam. And to look at that, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. You should all know where that chapter is. Very first chapter in the whole Bible. You should be able to get there quickly. Genesis chapter 1. And before I start here, I kind of got a quiz for you here. Does anyone know what the first verse in the Bible is that's about the gospel? Anyone, you can shout out. Anyone know what the first verse is in the Bible that's about the gospel? Well, my answer is the first gospel verse in the Bible is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God is a creator. And because he's a creator, he wanted to create something that he could love, because God is love. That's what the Bible says about him. And Genesis chapter 1, of course, is the story of God's creation. And the last thing that God created in the creation story was man. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Mankind is God's, as His final creation, mankind is God's masterpiece. We alone are made in His image. God gave us dominion over the rest of creation because we are the highest order of creation. And the creation account also says, in verse 31, it says, "Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed, it was very good." The thing about God's creation is that it was perfect. God's creation was flawless. And this includes Adam and Eve. We, as humans, we were created perfect. He created Adam and Eve with no flaws or blemishes. And I would even go so far as to say that Adam and Eve were created immortal. Because remember, Romans 5:12 said that death entered the world through sin. So before sin, there was no death. And another thing about Adam and Eve that was perfect was their relationship with God. You know, in the Garden of Eden, in those first few chapters of Genesis, God gave Adam a wonderful dwelling place. He blessed Adam and Eve in so many ways there. Remember, He brought the animals to Adam, you know, so He could give them names. He brought Eve to Adam in the world's very first wedding. God gave Adam a wife, and He gave them just a place where they could have perfect fellowship with their Creator, and just as they were, and not be ashamed. Now, in the next chapter, another thing that God did in chapter 2 of Genesis was He gave Adam and Eve a command, just one. Chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." He gave them one command, and of course, they disobeyed it. When we think about it, you know, objectively and remove ourselves from it, you know, it's absurd. I mean, how could they do that? I mean, God gave them so much in the garden. As the maker of all things, God just loved them so generously. And yet, when their enemy, the devil, took the form of a serpent, basically told them that God was a liar. And they believed it. This was the most treasonous, insulting, just awful offense against their Creator, their King, the King of the universe, the Most High. They believed when this creature told them that God was a liar. Given all that, they surely deserved the harshest punishment. Whatever punishment God would give them would be just. They would deserve it. And the punishment that He gave them was He said that on that day, they shall surely die. Now, they didn't actually physically die that very day. They lived for many, many years after that. They lived on the earth. So if they didn't physically die that day, then what did it mean? As I kind of said before, that in Romans 5, remember Paul taught that they became mortal. They became creatures who would die. Death entered the world through sin. Adam and Eve went from perfect, indestructible creation to weak and corruptible and corrupted, broken flesh. This was a spiritual death that they suffered that day. And what it did was it reduced them from perfect spirit beings as God created them in His image to mere dust. That's God's word. That's what he said in Genesis 3:19. He said, "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." That's all they were now. Like the song says, they were just dust in the wind. And it wasn't just them. When this fall happened, death didn't come just to them, but it came to all creation. The entire creation that God created to be perfect and good, it all came crashing down that day. The wonderful world that God had made, that too became weak and corrupt and flawed and broken. And perhaps even worse than all that, the perfect relationship that Adam and Eve had with God, that became broken as well. Adam and Eve, they were now ashamed. They hid from God. For the very first time in the world, mankind was separated from God. Romans 5:12, right after saying that death came into the world through sin, through this sin, it says that death spread to all men. And a few verses down, it said that by one man's offense, many died. So it wasn't just Adam and Eve who died this way. We all did. Because we are all, of course, descendants of Adam and Eve. And we inherited that mortality, that death, from them. They became corrupt in their very nature. And so, as their descendants, people reproduce after their own kind, as their descendants, we too became corrupt and depraved in our very nature. That's us. You know, some people will try to excuse their sin by saying, "Oh, God made me this way. I was born this way." And they'll say, "Well, God doesn't make mistakes." But the thing about that is that we are not born the way God made us. We are born in sin. We are born broken. We are born with the inevitability that we will sin and that we will commit the same awful treason that our ancestors did. And once we sin, once that happens, then we incur the same punishment that they did. The same treason. The same... It's too disturbing to even put in the words sometimes. But Romans 6:23 says it simply. It says the wages of sin is death. Death is the payment that we receive for our sin. It's what we earn. It's what we deserve. And not just physical death. Remember that a consequence of sin is separation from God. It says that in Isaiah 59:2. That verse says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you." Remember that chapter, Isaiah 59. And once we're separated, there's nothing that we can do about it. There's no way we can make it up to God ourselves. There's no way we can restore that relationship. And so, if we die, if we leave this world in that state of separation, then we will be separated from God for all eternity. And in eternity, there are only two destinies. There are only two destinations. Jesus, he told a parable or a prophecy of sorts about those two destinies. It's in the parable of the sheep and the goats. That's in Matthew chapter 25. And at the end of that story that he tells, either the Lord will say to us, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," or "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So there are the two destinations right there. Either the kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world, or the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This fire is everlasting, Jesus said. Some people think that hell is just simply ceasing to exist. But Jesus says in that same passage that the punishment is eternal. You know, the Bible has a lot of scary things to say about hell, and most of them are actually from the mouth of Jesus. You know, it's a place of suffering and torment. But to me, the worst aspect of hell is its utter hopelessness. There's no way out. There's no relief. There's no hope. And it will never, ever end. That is what we inherited. Sin, death, and eternal death. As we read also in Romans 6, it says, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. All men, as they are in their sinful state, are condemned. We will all stand in judgment before a holy God. It'll be like a courtroom. Imagine a courtroom, you know, in today's world, where a bank robber or a murderer or a rapist is standing before the judge and found guilty, as we all will be. Imagine that person is found guilty and the judge says to him, well, okay, you're guilty, but I'm just going to let you go. I'm not going to impose any penalty on you. You can just go, even though you're guilty. What kind of a judge would do that? How just would that judge be? And how much more just is the ultimate judge when we stand before Him in judgment? Because God is so holy and perfect and righteous. Whatever sentence He hands down is just. And because He is so holy and perfect and righteous, no sin can even exist in His presence. None of us can spend eternity with Him in when we're in sin, because He is so holy. And what this means is that every single person in this room, every single person in the world deserves an eternity in hell. No one is good enough to stand in the presence of a holy God. Romans chapter 3 quotes the Psalms and saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. There are no good people. Not Mother Teresa. Not Martin Luther King. Not Gandhi. Not Billy Graham. There are no good people. Certainly not anyone in this room. Certainly not me. I sure deserve it. You know, for a long time, I thought I was a good person. I never got in trouble with the law. I did well in school. We went to church. I was what the world would call, you know, a good person. But in time, you know, God revealed to me, you know, what if I were to measure myself against His standard of righteousness? And as that standard, He gave us, well, let's look at the Ten Commandments. Because, I mean, what greater standard is that, right? You know, if I were to go through all Ten Commandments, I would find that I have broken every single one of them. I am guilty of breaking all Ten Commandments. Well, someone might think, wait, you've murdered someone? You've committed adultery? Well, Jesus taught that if you have hatred in your heart towards someone, then in your heart, you've murdered them. Or that if you have looked with lust upon someone, then you've committed adultery with them. So yes, all Ten Commandments, I'm certainly guilty. And I would challenge anyone to go through all of them and see if there are any commandments that they have kept perfectly their entire life. So when we're judged by God's standard, we are all guilty. And left on our own, we are hopeless and we are doomed. But the good news is that God did not leave us on our own. Remember I mentioned earlier, Isaiah 59. That is a great gospel passage. This is the same chapter that says our sins have separated us from God. Let's go there. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, I'm going to start with verse 12. Isaiah 59:12 says, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them, in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him." There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. The only one who can do anything about it, the only one who can bring salvation is God, and that is what he did. Think about that. We have all rebelled against and betrayed our Creator. We've all spit in His face, the Almighty King of the universe. And in doing so, we've condemned ourselves. You know, God could just sit back and just let us die in our sins. And He would be totally justified in doing that, because that's what we deserve. But He didn't. Instead, God took the initiative and He made a way for His creation to be saved. That alone that He would even do that is stunning. But that's just the beginning. He did that in a way that still satisfies His wrath. He did that in a way so that no sin goes unpunished. And that way, He's still perfectly holy and just and righteous. Now, those seem like two seemingly contradictory goals there. How can God save His sinful creation and yet still give sin the penalty that it deserves? Here's how. All throughout the Old Testament, after the fall of Adam and Eve, we read about mankind's early history. And what God would do is that He chose and He set apart a nation. That nation was Israel. And through this nation, God would give laws, the Ten Commandments that I mentioned earlier, and of course many more laws on top of that. Now, the ultimate purpose of these laws that it's impossible for us to obey, it's impossible for us to do what the law tells us to do. So, the purpose of these laws was to expose that, was to reveal that, was to show us how sinful we really are. And through these laws, God would also establish a system of atonement, a way for people who have sinned to pay the debt that they owed. And this is through various animal sacrifices, but really, ultimately, that wasn't good enough. And really, it wasn't supposed to be. That's not how people were supposed to be ultimately saved and reconciled to God. Hebrews 10:4 says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." The purpose of the laws and those sacrifices and those ways of atonement that they had, as well as various other things that we read about in the Old Testament, such as all the holy days that God established such as Passover. We'll talk about that a little bit more. The purpose of all those things was to point to what God was really doing, what His plan really was, His ultimate plan. Also, through the history of Israel and throughout the Old Testament, God would give prophecies about a person, a one who was to come. The first one of these prophecies was all the way back in the Garden of Eden, in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. He told the serpent that the seed, or a descendant of Eve, would crush him. And throughout the Old Testament, God would give His people illustrations of various aspects of this person, this one who was to come. And a prime example of that, as I mentioned, is the Passover. What they would do, what God instructed them to do for the Passover, was to take the blood of a lamb without blemish and place that blood on their doorpost, so that when the angel of death would pass over them during the final plague that came upon the Egyptians, when that angel of death came, those who had the blood on the posts would be spared. They were under the blood. And there's so many more examples of prophecies and hints, if you will, of the one who was to come. But the most, probably the most explicit one, is in Isaiah 53. So if you're in Isaiah 59 right now, just go back a few chapters to Isaiah 53. I'm sure this is a very familiar scripture to a lot of you. Isaiah 53, I'll pick it up in verse 4. It says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So here God is telling his people that he would send someone who would be a bearer of sin, and therefore a bearer of the wrath of God. This one had to be a man. You know, because we're talking about atonement for the sins of man and reconciliation between God and man. This one had to represent mankind. Remember, God said that it would be a descendant of Adam and Eve. But he couldn't be just a man, because no man can atone for his own sin, much less anyone else's. No mere man can do that. No man is righteous and worthy enough to be that acceptable sacrifice. Only God is that righteous. So for the sin bearer to accomplish this paradox, he has to be both man and God. And the only way for that to happen is for God to become a man. The only way that could happen, and what did happen, is that the Father sent the Son, both God. I mean, that in itself is a mind blower. I can't wrap my mind around that. And that's what makes this even more astonishing, is that not only does God make a way for His sinful people who have sinned against Him to be saved, but the way He does that is to send His own beloved Son. He gave us His Son. That passage in Romans 6 that we started off with, it says in that passage that He was a free gift. You know, just ponder that. God's gift to those who hate Him, those who've rebelled against Him, who committed treason against Him, God's gift to them is the life of His Son. Why? How could He do that? Because God is love. You know, when someone wonders whether God loves them, when someone, you know, says things like, "Oh, God doesn't care about me. God doesn't love me. Look what I've done. How can God love me? How can He care about me? And people wonder that. It's like, I just want to jump out of my skull. He poured out His wrath on His Son so that you could be saved. Is that enough love for you? You deserve an eternity in hell. And God is giving you eternal life. Is that enough love for you? What kind of love is that? What grace, what mercy that He has given us? Now His Son, as we know, is Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified, He was executed, and He suffered greatly on that cross, and on that cross in unimaginable agony, He bore our sins and He bore the wrath of God for those sins. He took our place. It should have been us on that cross, but He took our place. On the cross He said, "It is finished." Or some versions say, "It is accomplished." The punishment for sin, for our sin, was complete. The debt that we could never pay was paid. The perfect sacrifice was accepted. Remember that the sacrifice had to be without blemish. And that's why only Jesus could do it, because Jesus is the only man in all of history who lived without sinning. But He was the one who was put on the cross. He was the one who was executed. He was the one who was punished. Jesus, He was dead. He wasn't mostly dead, He was dead. But the story, it's not just about His death. That's just half the equation. And this is where the old-time preacher is going to come out. Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. Jesus isn't in the tomb anymore. As much as the gospel is about Jesus dying for our sins, it's incomplete without proclaiming that He rose from the dead. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Interesting thing about 1 Corinthians is that it was written before any of the Gospels were written, before Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. So really, in the chronology of how the Scriptures were written, this was one of the first full accounts of the Gospel. So 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to start at verse 1. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the Gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas," which is Peter, "and then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once." So to the Apostle Paul here, the author of this letter, the gospel very much includes the resurrection. Why is that? Number one, the resurrection is the ultimate witness. You know, when people ask, you know, how can we believe the things that we believe? You know, all of the things in the Scriptures that the world would find foolish and crazy. You know, how can we believe those things? You know, we can come up with various kinds of apologetics, and we can go through the evidence that certain events, certain things throughout the Bible actually happened. We can explain why, you know, the Scripture is reliable and give various reasons for that, and we can give a lot of evidence toward that. And those are all good, and those all have their place, but ultimately, what I always come back to is that Jesus rose from the dead. That was the sign that He said He would give. That's how we know that everything he said was true. I mean, really, rising from the dead, I think, really boosts one's credibility. All throughout the book of Acts, the apostles, they would testify to the resurrection of Christ. In the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 says, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." And verse 17 says, "And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." If Christ is not risen, then we're still in our sins. One of the most straightforward gospel passages in the whole Bible makes it plain that we will be saved if we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's in Romans 10. Also, remember what salvation is all about. It's all about reconciliation with God and eternal life with God. And we have eternal life because Jesus had eternal life. Further down in 1 Corinthians 15, I'll pick it up in verse 20, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." So as I mentioned earlier, the wages of sin is death. But on the cross, Jesus defeated sin. And in the resurrection, Jesus defeated death. And therefore, so do we. Jesus said it himself in John chapter 14, verse 19. He said, "Because I live, you will live also." If we look at the very first evangelistic sermon that was given by the apostles after Jesus left the world, the whole linchpin of that was the resurrection. This is in Acts chapter 2. Peter would preach, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." And I'll talk about that more in a little bit. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." They crucified him. We crucified him with our sin, and he rose from the dead. That's how they can know, that's how we can know that Jesus is Lord and Christ. He is the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And as Jesus rose to new life, he brings his people with him. A passage in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." His kindness toward us. Who is the us? Who is he referring to? How do we take everything that I've been talking about, and how do we apply it to us? Who does this apply to? How do we close the deal? After Jesus satisfied the wrath of God, died on the cross, and rose from the dead, he commissioned his disciples to go into the world and tell this story, to preach the good news, the gospel to all people, to be witnesses of what he did and what he taught. So this is a call. This is a proclamation. This good news. It is a call that demands a response. It's an invitation, so there needs to be an RSVP. Now you've heard, you know, the truth that, you know, apart from God's grace in Jesus Christ, that we're all doomed. That he has provided the only way to be reconciled to God. So what is our response to that? What response does God want from us? The first place to look should be the first thing that Jesus preached that he began his ministry. This is in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus' first recorded words there, when he began his 3 years of ministry, he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That was the first thing that Jesus preached. Repent and believe in the gospel. So our response to this call, it's twofold. Repent and believe. I'm going to talk about each of those words. First, repent. Now, repentance, you know, it's a controversial word in the church today. A lot of people don't want to hear it. And some, understandably, because we don't want to give the impression that being saved comes about as a result of works that we do, which is correct. We don't want people to think that they need to be good people to be saved, because that's impossible. And so, like with many other words, how the word repent is received, it depends greatly on how it's defined. We need to be clear on what we mean when we say repent. So, what does it mean? First of all, I'm going to kind of go through what repent does not mean. Repentance does not mean that we have to change our behavior or clean up our act before we come to Jesus, because that's impossible. We are incapable of it. We are dead in our sin. There's, like I said before, there's nothing that we can do to atone for our sins, to reconcile ourselves to God or make up for what we've done, to pay the debt that we owe Him. Repentance also does not mean that once we become a Christian, then we'll never sin again. If that were the case, then the kingdom would be empty. Because even as Christians, we all still sin. And we will for the rest of the time that we're here on earth, because we're still human. We still live in these sinful bodies. And when we look at what repentance does mean, technically, repentance is not about our behavior at all, although it will affect our behavior. The Greek word that's translated repent, it's a Greek word called metaneo. And the derivative of that's translated repentance is metanoia. The literal definition of these words is to change one's thinking. So what thoughts need to change? Now, given how it's used throughout Scripture in the context of the various places it's used, repentance basically means to change your mind from, well, I'm already righteous before God, I'm a good person, I deserve to go to heaven, I'm not that bad, to, I am a wicked sinner deserving of God's wrath. Repentance is recognizing our own depravity and our inability to do anything about it, and our desiring to forsake it. Repentance is a change of direction, a turning from our own sinful lives and turning toward the Savior, Jesus. Repentance is renouncing our lives as we have lived them. It is abdicating the throne of our hearts. Repentance is absolute, unconditional surrender to Jesus. Repentance means no longer trusting in ourselves to be good or righteous or saved, but in trusting in Christ for that. And that brings us to the second word that Jesus gave, to believe. And again, this is a word that we need to clearly define and understand what it means, because there's some misunderstanding out there. The word believe, when you read the word believe in the Bible, as it's used as it's defined in the original languages of Scripture, it has certain aspects to that definition. To believe does not mean just to simply agree with something. Well, yes, I believe this and that and that and that. It is not just mental assent. To believe in Jesus means to trust in Him, in Him alone, at all costs, even when it doesn't make any sense. To believe is not just a one-time affirmation of the facts of the gospel. That's why I'm not going to recite a sinner's prayer. I'm not going to lead you in that. You know, a lot of people think they're saved because years and years ago they recited, you know, the sinner's prayer. That's not how it works. Biblically, to believe means to keep on believing. It means a lifetime of faith. The Bible says that saving faith endures to the end. If someone stops believing, then I think that they never really believed in the first place. So, if you truly believe and you truly repent, then God does the greatest miracle of all in you that He could ever do for you. He recreates you. This is what Jesus called being born again. He coined that phrase. We are transformed into a new person, what the Bible calls a new creation. It's as if we're practically a new species that He has created. We are no longer a fallen, depraved, hopeless wretch. We are no longer guilty and condemned for our sins. Because Jesus bore our sin and the wrath that we deserved, in exchange for that, we are forgiven and we are declared not guilty before God. When that happens, in God's eyes, we are righteous and we are reconciled to Him. Even though we haven't lived a righteous life, God would count us as righteous, which means that we are in right standing with Him in His eyes. In God's eyes, when we become born again, when we are recreated, we are as righteous as Jesus Himself. And remember that He never sinned. We have His righteousness. All of this comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you're in 1 Corinthians right now, just flip forward a page or few to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go through this. Second Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." We are the righteousness of God in Christ. There's another just mind-blowing concept, but it gets even better. Jesus said that when we believe in Him, we become God's children. And some people may think, well, wait a minute, aren't we all God's children? Well, the Gospel of John says that as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Those who are born of God are His children, those who are born again. And that's not to compare ourselves with anyone. That's not to say, well, we're God's children and you're not. That's just to show that when we are forgiven and we are reconciled to God, that we have a relationship with Him that we have never had before. There is no longer any barrier between us and God. We are no longer separated from Him. We are no longer just His creation, but we become His adopted children. Jesus told a story of what it's like when the father is reconciled with his child. It's the story of a son who wandered away and sinned against his father, but he repented. And he came home. And when he did, the story goes, and he arose and came to his father. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight,
and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Christians, you are dead and now you are alive again. You are lost and you are found. The sin that separated you from Him is paid for. Your record is wiped clean, and therefore you can now spend eternity with God in heaven. But you know what? Eternity begins now. We don't have to wait for heaven to be with God. You see, just as Jesus came down to save us, God came down again to be with us every minute of every day. 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, He ascended into heaven. And 10 days after that, God sent the Holy Spirit, who is just as much God as the Father is and Jesus is, to be with us. This was Jesus' promise, the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is with us, He will guide us and teach us and empower us to not only to be righteous in God's sight and right standing with Him, but also to be more holy and righteous in the way we live. And that doesn't happen all at once. It's gradual. It's a growth process. We will always be growing for the rest of our lives in this world. It happens over time. But it is, if you have the Holy Spirit, if you are born again, it is inevitable. So much so that the Bible teaches that it's how we know we're saved. It's the evidence. By becoming more like the God who saved us and is now with us. More like Christ. Jesus likened it to a vineyard. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. That's in John 15. The Holy Spirit has fruit, which we'll be hearing about very soon in our study of Galatians. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So while those things, while good works are not the cause of our salvation, they are the fruit of it. They are the result of it. And this isn't because, you know, we just merely mentally believed something. If we really believe something, then it will show in our life. Our life will reflect it. Jesus never said, just ask me into your heart. Jesus never said, well, just bow your head and say this prayer with me, and now you're saved. Jesus never said that. Jesus said, follow me. A believer is a follower. It's a walk, not a talk. Jesus also said that he never said that following him would be comfortable. He told us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, but life in this world would not be easy. In fact, Jesus promised us that we would have tribulation in this world. While salvation is a free gift, really, it costs us everything. It's about forsaking the lives that we previously lived. It's about forsaking our own righteousness. You know, if you ever hear anyone say that the Christian life is about receiving stuff, money, wealth, that Christianity is easy street, that it's about prospering in this world, that's just garbage. I mean, that is not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught us to deny ourselves. Jesus said to take up our cross. Because Jesus' enemies, they killed him on a cross. They persecuted him. And Jesus still has many enemies in the world today. And if we live like Jesus lived and we preach what Jesus preached, they'll come after us too. Jesus was always upfront about this. We may think, well, we can't tell people this. We can't tell people that life with Christ will come with tribulation, that they may be persecuted. If we tell people that, then they won't come. People don't want to hear that. But Jesus was always upfront about it. He warned those he preached the good news to count the cost. But really, I mean, what cost is too high for eternal life? Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." That's in Matthew chapter 13. What cost is too high for that? We need to trust in the gospel. We need to trust in the power of the word. We need to trust in the power of salvation, the message of the cross. Jesus and the apostles, they never once held back anything from the gospel because they were afraid that people might not want to hear parts of it. They were never like that. They never preached the gospel. They never edited it. They never hid certain parts of it for later. They didn't play bait and switch. They were upfront about the realities of the Christian life that we all know. Because it's the gospel, the message of the cross, like I keep saying, that is the power of salvation. The gospel is the power. When we preach the gospel, when we preach it fully and accurately as Jesus did, as the apostles did, you know, the gospel wasn't any more popular back then than it is now. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that it was foolishness and an offense to those who heard it. Jesus once preached a sermon that was so offensive and confusing that most of his followers left him. So, if we're going to be like Christ, and if we're going to be like his apostles and followers, then we should preach the gospel as they did, without reservation, without holding anything back, putting everything up front. So if you or someone you know wants this, if you want this good news, if you see how much you deserve an eternity in hell, if you want to be reconciled to your Creator, to the Almighty God, and have eternal life with Him, to spend eternity with your Father in heaven, if this message of the cross has cut you to the heart, then repent, turn from your life as you've lived it, surrender unconditionally, and turn toward Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. Trust in Him alone to be saved. That's the good news. That's the good news. Father, I just thank You so much for coming into the world, for sending Your Son to bear our sins, to pay the penalty, to bear the wrath that we deserve. Thank You so much, Lord God. The rest of our lives in this world and the rest of eternity is not long enough to thank You enough for that. Thank You for making a way for us to be reconciled to You. Thank You so much, Father, for being with us, for freely giving us this good news, for Your grace, for Your mercy that You have upon us, Lord. For everyone here already knows it, and everyone here has already been saved, I praise You and thank You, Lord God. Let this message just remind us of these truths and equip us and encourage us through the tribulations that You promised that we would go through. And just send us out equipped, Lord God. Send us out with the full gospel so that we can proclaim it to the world so that they can be reconciled to You just as we have. Thank You for drawing us all here, Lord. Thank You for the vast riches of Your word. Just write it on our hearts, Lord God. Just help us to know You more and to glorify You in all that we say and all that we do. Just bless our fellowship, Lord God. Send us out. Send us out changed and equipped. And just bless the rest of our day, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.